Well, if you have your Bibles or your bulletins, you want to open up with me to Genesis chapter 37. As promised, we are through with the story of Noah. We are moving on to the story of Joseph. So we begin with the story here in Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock of his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Here's the dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." The man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, but there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." His brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening here from Genesis 37. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this passage, that you would help us to see how it applies to our own lives and how many of these issues that Joseph wrestles with in this passage are true of us as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would increase our faith because of these words. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I think it's possible, it's probable, that so many times we view the Bible so much as Scripture, as the Word of God, that we can often forget that it's written by men. It's written by skillful men who are writing many of these stories as pieces of literature. They're writing this not just with a theological intent, but they're writing it as a story. Our chapter here tonight is testimony to the simple fact that the Bible is indeed great literature, that it is simply well written. This chapter in particular ends in a cliffhanger. We finish this chapter not really knowing what's going to happen. He's in the house of Potiphar. His brothers think that they've gotten rid of him, that he's gone from their lives forever. His father thinks he's dead, consumed by wild beasts there in verse 33. And Joseph himself suddenly realizes what has been clear to us all along. His brothers don't really like him. Joseph apparently is not the swiftest of 17-year-olds. He somehow failed to pick up on that. We've known it, but now Joseph knows it. And as the chapter ends, he's simply in Potiphar's house as a slave. And not only ends, Moses leaves us not just in a cliffhanger at the end of this chapter. When we get to the next chapter, chapter 38, Moses doesn't even talk about Joseph. We're left wondering, but what about Joseph? What about the one who was sold into slavery, the one who had all the dreams? What about him? And Moses says, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait till chapter 39, and then I'll get back to the story. Moses leaves us on the edge of our seats as though we don't know what's going to happen. We're in suspense. Except that we, of course, do know what's going to happen. We all know the story of Joseph. It's a fairly famous story. We know what's going to happen, the rags-to-riches story here that takes place, the grand reversal of Joseph's fortunes, as he's eventually going to end up as the second most powerful person in Egypt. And not just in Egypt, because how powerful Egypt was at the time, Joseph's going to end up as the second most powerful person in the entire world. Joseph is going to be used by God to save the entire world from famine. He's really going to be a blessing to the nations. But he's going to bless his own family in particular because they are going to come down to Egypt. They're going to live there permanently for 400 years in the land of Goshen until the Exodus under Moses. But it's because we know all this that we can struggle with the point of Genesis 37. We can kind of miss some of the emphasis that Moses is giving us here because we don't really feel that tension that Moses is trying to create for us. We don't really feel the angst, the cliffhanging suspense. We don't feel even the indignation of his brother selling him to Egypt because we think, hey, this is great. This is how he gets to Egypt. This is all going to work out wonderfully. Wow, this is amazing. I wish I was sold to Egypt as a slave so I could become the second most powerful person in the world. We don't feel that tension of, oh, no, he's a slave. Oh, what about the dreams? What about the prophecies? Oh, no. We just think, oh, this is going to work out quite swimmingly for Joseph. Joseph's on his way to becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man. But what I'd like us to do tonight is attempt as much as possible to pretend that we don't know the story. Let's pretend that all we have before us is Genesis chapter 37. You've never heard the story of Joseph. You know nothing about it. And try to examine what it is that Moses is saying to us, not just in his theological intent, but to allow ourselves to feel the emotions of this chapter, to feel what Joseph is feeling, to feel what even his brothers are feeling, to really understand what Moses is driving at here in this chapter. We really have to kind of suspend our knowledge of how this turns out and really think to ourselves, what would these people have been thinking when they don't know how the story ends? We begin here with some foreshadowing in this passage. Again, it's foreshadowing that we might miss as foreshadowing because we know how the story ends. It's Joseph's dreams. It's certainly not spoken of directly in this passage there in verses 5 through 11, but we know implicitly that these dreams are from God. Thus far, all the dreams that have taken place in the book of Genesis have been from God. Although we technically haven't studied any of them because we're not far enough along in Sean's study of Genesis. And I skipped a bunch of chapters jumping all the way to chapter 37. But in Genesis chapter 20, God warns Abimelech, a king. He warns him in a dream. He says, Sarah is not really Abraham's sister. She's his wife, and if you touch her, I'm going to mess with you. So for your own safety, you need to let Sarah go. Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has his famous dream about the ladder with the angels ascending and descending from heaven. And he says, this is the house of God. He names that place Bethel. Genesis 31, Jacob has a dream where God tells him to leave Laban, his uncle that he's been working for, where he's married Leah and Rachel, and to return to Bethel, taking with him most of Laban's sheep. Laban is angry because Jacob took most of his sheep, so God appears in a dream to Laban, and he tells Laban, look, I'm with Jacob, so if you mess with Jacob, I mess with you. Be very careful how you treat him. And so if we've been paying attention at all in the book of Moses, or in the book of Genesis, Moses assumes that we will recognize that these dreams of Joseph are true dreams. These are dreams of God. Joseph isn't just having heartburn. He's actually being told something here by God. And as Joseph, as the obnoxious teenager that he is, tells his fathers and his brothers the dreams, they correctly interpret the dreams for him. They know exactly what they mean. Look at verse 8. His brothers say to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? And again in verse 10, Jacob says to him, are your father and your mother, or shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves down to the ground before you? Everyone gets what the sheaves bowing down to Joseph's sheaves mean. Everybody gets what the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down to them means. They know that this means Joseph's going to rule. They just don't really like it. And yet, Jacob's brothers, Jacob's father, had accurately foreshadowed for us what's going to happen. We know, even without knowing the rest of the story, we know Joseph somehow is going to rule over his brothers. Which, again, has been foreshadowed throughout the book of Genesis. Because before this very chapter, all the way back in Genesis chapter 25, Isaac, the son of Abraham, takes a wife named Rebekah. She becomes pregnant, but while she's pregnant, the babies in her womb, twin boys, begin to fight. And Rebekah inquires of the Lord, why is this happening? And she's told, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And you know the story, it's the story of Jacob and Esau. And Esau, the Edomites, will indeed serve Jacob and his descendants. Jacob is the younger by mere minutes, but he eventually steals the birthright from Esau, steals the blessing of the older son by dressing up as Esau. The older serves the younger. And it's a pattern that continues throughout this book. In the very next chapter after this one, Genesis 38, we're told the story of Perez, who technically comes out second, but he is the one through whom the promise continues again. And later on in the book of Genesis, Manasseh and Ephraim, the older again serves the younger. It's a pattern that repeats time and time again. Jacob seems completely unaware of this, even though it's his own family history that establishes this pattern. Jacob was the younger son, and the older served the younger. And yet Jacob seems somewhat incredulous about this and says, we're not going to serve you. And yet Jacob should have thought, oh, that's what happened to me. At some point, though, it's possible that he has this inkling, because we're told there in verse 11, his father kept the saying in mind. Perhaps Jacob has picked up on, maybe there's a pattern here, and yet he's still somewhat incredulous. The family pattern foreshadows the truth of these two stories, these two dreams that Joseph has had, that as the youngest, not the total youngest, we're not really sure if Benjamin's been born at this point, but there is a younger son who will come. But Joseph, who is relatively the youngest, is eventually going to rule. He is eventually going to be the one to whom his brothers will bow down. This will take place. It's been foreshadowed twice, both by the fact that it's a dream from God and by the family history. Joseph, somehow, we don't really know how yet, is going to rule. But there's also another foreshadowing that takes place in this story that really threatens the foreshadowing of ruling. It's not foreshadowing of a good thing, it's a foreshadowing of a bad thing. In fact, we might not even call it foreshadowing, we might call it foreboding, because we know almost from the beginning of this story that things are not going to end well in this chapter for Joseph. Moses has told us, not just once, not just twice, not just three times, four times he's told us how much Joseph is hated. In case you haven't picked up on it, again and again and again, they hate him. Then he tells them the dreams, and they hate him some more, and he tells them another dream, and they still hate him, and they hate him, and they hate him, and if you haven't picked up on it, they really hate him. The only person in this story who has no idea that Joseph is hated is Joseph, and maybe Jacob. Jacob hasn't picked up on it either. The brothers do not like him, and we know something is going to happen. We also know, even from family history, that something is going to happen, because we're told in verse 4 that Joseph is his father's favorite. He tattles on his brothers there in verse 2. The last time we had a daddy's boy, a father favorite, it was Esau who was the favorite. And we all know how that story ended. Not so well. Jacob should know how this ends, and yet Jacob repeats the same thing. Jacob was the loser in that scenario, and yet he's repeated the exact same thing in his own family. He, just like his father, has a favorite. And not just a favorite, he makes it clear that he's the favorite by giving him this coat. We translated a coat of many colors, although the word simply means ornamented. It's some sort of decorated coat. He gives it to him as though it puts a big target on Joseph's back. Hey, everybody, here's the favorite. Here's the one I love. The rest of you, I could take or leave you. But this one, this is the favored one. This is the one I really like. And Joseph's brothers aren't dumb. They hate him because of that there in verse 4. Neither Jacob nor Joseph seem to be paying attention about any of this. Because Joseph then goes to his brothers, who already hate him, and tells them about the dream, which just makes them hate him all the more. And then on top of it, we find out that Joseph is being used as Jacob's spy there in verse 14. Go and see if it's well with your brothers, when he's already given one bad report. We know this isn't going to end well. We don't even have to know the end of the story. We know this is going to end badly. And it doesn't. The brothers decide when they see Joseph coming, they're going to kill him. Reuben, who is already in hot water with his father from an improper relationship with Jacob's wife that we skipped back in Genesis 35, he comes up with a plan, perhaps to save his own neck because he knows how much trouble he's already in with his dad. He comes up with this plan that he's going to rescue Joseph, have him thrown in the cistern, then come back later, probably return him to his brother, to his father, and then he'll seem like the hero and his father will forgive him. The plan somewhat backfires, though. Reuben leaves at some point, and Judah, the noble one, decides, hey, let's just sell him to the Ishmaelites, to the Midianite traders there on their way to Egypt. You get the sense of how much they hate Joseph. They sit down to eat there in verse 25, like nothing's happened. Let's just have lunch, like it's perfectly normal to throw your brother into an empty pit in the ground. They really wanted to kill him, so this level of apathy shouldn't be surprising, nor should it be surprising if they decide to sell Joseph. Their hatred runs that deep, and they do. They pull him out and they sell him. Judah, though, just to make this a little more disturbing, Judah at this point is probably old enough that he has children that are the age of Joseph. In the very next chapter, Genesis 38, we're told the story of Judah marrying off his two sons. And we get the impression these sons are of a marrying age. So because of that, it is likely that not only is Joseph 17, Judah probably has sons that are around that age. Judah himself is probably into his mid to late 30s. This is not just a group of teenage boys. Boys will be boys, and they're just going to pick on one another. This is a great joke. We'll sell our brother. This is a 35-year-old, middle-aged man who hates his younger 17-year-old brother so much that he has to sell him to Egypt. That just makes it, I think, all the more disturbing. This is a group of grown men who should have known better. This is a group of grown men who do this to their brother. They hate Joseph so much as the 17-year-old, the 35-year-old, as it were, has daddy issues and can't get over the fact that Jacob loves Joseph more than him. And so he's going to get rid of him. And they do. But then we begin to wonder, but what about all the foreshadowing that we saw at the beginning with the dreams? What about the bowing down? I mean, obviously we realize now that all of these dreams were incorrect, that this isn't going to take place. Joseph is never going to reign over anyone. He's not going to establish some dynasty of Israelite kings or Israelite rulers because now Joseph is on his way as a slave to Egypt. We may miss the foreshadowing of the dreams, the family history, and the hatred because we know the story. But because we know the story, we often miss the agony of the great reversal that has already taken place here. Because at least halfway through this chapter, we just assume that Joseph is going to reign and rule over his brothers, that this is going to come true. It's going to be fulfilled. And yet now the heartbreak, the devastation of realizing, no, he's not. He's not going to rule over his brothers. He's going to get sold as a slave to Egypt. We expected the fulfillment of this dream. We were kind of on the way of expecting that Moses was going to explain to us how Joseph became the ruler of Israel and how he would rise over his brothers, and instead, he's a slave. None of it really seems to matter anymore because Joseph is no more. His brothers there in verses 30 to 34, they dip his coat in blood. They show it to Jacob, who recognizes the coat, claims it is Joseph. Joseph, of course, is not really dead, but he might as well be at this point. He's a slave in Egypt. He's a Hebrew slave. He's clearly not going to rule over anything in Egypt. He's a Hebrew. He's going off to a foreign land, to a foreign people. And even though Jacob's assumptions of Joseph's death there in verse 33 are incorrect, they might as well be true. I mean, at least at this point, we might as well just assume that Joseph is dead, that the prophecies have failed. Even his brothers recognize this reality in verse 20, because they say, we'll see what becomes of his dreams. The brothers know what they've done. They know that they have prevented any of those dreams from coming true. They know that they've defeated the prophecy. They know that, yeah, Joseph's dreams were just wishful thinking. The reality, well, it's just simply gone. It's been overcome by the evil of his brothers. All that foreshadowing has simply failed. I mean, imagine that that's what Joseph was probably thinking at this time. God, I thought you told me in a dream that I would rule. I thought you told me that I was going to reign, and yet now I'm a slave in Egypt. I've been sold by my own brothers, who I thought kind of liked me, and now I realize that they hated me so much they wanted me out of the family tree. And now I'm in Egypt. God, why did you tell me I'm going to be a ruler? Why would you tell me that? Why would you get my hopes up? Why give me those dreams? Obviously, they were just a case of bad indigestion from the previous night's meal. How could I have been so foolish as to think that I, the youngest in the family, was going to rule over anything because now I'm as good as dead? If you've been paying attention at all in our study of the book of Genesis, this idea of delayed fulfillment, it's becoming quite common. Adam and Eve were promised one to crush the serpent's head, and yet they died without seeing a savior. Instead, they watch one son kill another and be cursed by God because of it. Noah is told that there's going to be a flood, that he's going to be delivered, and yet it's years before any of that happens. And in the meantime, he has to build a boat. Abram is told he's going to have many children, even though Sarah is old and barren, and he still has to wait almost two decades for that to happen. This notion of having to wait for God's timing has become more and more common of a theme throughout Genesis, and actually continues through much of the Old Testament. The Israelites have to wait for their deliverer in the Exodus. David has to wait in order to be king. Israel has to wait 70 years to return from exile. God tells Joseph in a dream as a 17-year-old what awaits him in the future, and yet it is going to be years before any of that takes place. And in the meantime, Joseph is just left to wait. And he has two options. He can trust God and wait, or he can decide that it was all a lie and wonder if any of it was really true. I think that's what's really hard for us as well. The waiting. The waiting, and then the waiting, and then the waiting some more. We live in a culture, we live in a time where we want it, and we want it now. We want instant satisfaction, we want instant gratification. And when we don't get that, when we have to wait for something, we begin to doubt. We begin to wonder. We begin to ask ourselves, did I misunderstand the word of God and his promises? Did I not come to the right conclusion? I'm sure Joseph asked himself that many times. Did I misunderstand what you were saying about the sheaves of grain? Did you mention sheaves of grain because I'm going to be a slave harvesting sheaves of grain for the rest of my life? Or was it just that? Was it just a dream? Was it just wishful thinking? Was none of it true? As the audience of readers, if we didn't know the story, we'd be asking the same question. Was any of it true? What was the point of the dreams? Will Joseph rule? It's what you and I, we often question as we await the fulfillment of the promises of God in our own lives. Many times, what God has promised us lies far in the future. At the very least, we know about the fulfillment of all things that lies in the future, at the end of time. And as we wait for that time when we will be made new and we will dwell with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth, it's easy for us to despair. It's easy for us to grow discouraged and to ask with the psalmist, to ask, which I'm sure Joseph also asked, how long, O Lord? How long? Is it really coming? Are we really going to spend eternity with you? Even in the daily living of the Christian life, we grow impatient. I want holiness now. I don't feel like I'm being sanctified. Did I misunderstand that? Did I misunderstand that I'm actually being made more holy? Because I feel like I'm getting worse. We want to pray for it, and we want it to happen tomorrow, or even better, happen tonight. I want the fulfillment of it now. I want the power of God's grace to transform my life now. I want God to grow His church now. I want God to extend His kingdom now. Now I want all of it to take place. Now I want it to happen. And yet when there's this delay, it's possible for us to wonder, did I really understand that? Is the church really growing? Because it seems as though it's shrinking. Is the kingdom of God really expanding? Because it seems like evil is having its heyday. God, did I misunderstand? Did I not interpret this correctly? What did I miss? And then when things take a seemingly bad turn, then we really start to doubt God's word. When we face opposition after opposition, when someone or something stands in our way, when we actually feel as though we're headed farther away from the fulfillment than towards it, then we really grow discouraged. We begin to question God's faithfulness. And we begin to think, God, maybe you were just teasing me. Maybe you were lying to me. Maybe you were just trying to get my hopes up. And the truths of His promises, we begin to think that maybe we just had wrong. Maybe they aren't promises for me. And yet the irony of this whole story here in Genesis chapter 37 is that while the initial fulfillment of the dreams to Joseph may seem to be in jeopardy, it isn't. Nothing has happened thus far in the story that will actually prevent the fulfillment of any of what Joseph has been told as a young teen. In fact, all that has happened, the being sold to Egypt and so forth, are actually part of the accomplishing of that promise. Although Joseph doesn't know that. This is all part of the providence of God. God has orchestrated it so that Joseph ends up in Egypt. But you'll notice, not once in this entire chapter is the name of God ever mentioned. Not once. There is no God, there is no Lord, there is no mention whatsoever of God in this passage. It seems like it's just a random series of events. And yet it is very clear throughout this chapter, as we know how the story ends, that God is at work accomplishing His plan. Was it just random that there was a caravan headed to Egypt? Was it by accident that Joseph was delayed by going first to Shechem and then to Dothan? Because if he'd just gone straight to Dothan, he would have missed the caravan altogether and probably would have ended up dead. Had the timing been off, as one scholar points out, Joseph would have missed his ride to Egypt. Had Reuben not said something, not spoken up initially, the older brothers would have simply killed Joseph and thrown his body somewhere. And yet, because of Reuben, probably acting to save his own standing with his father, sets the plan of God in motion. Of course, we supposedly don't know all this yet. We are left dangling like a cliffhanger, wondering how it's going to turn out. Moses leaves us in suspense until we come back to chapter 39. But let's be honest, we know how this turns out. We know how God fulfills His promise to Joseph, how He continues to do so throughout the book of Genesis. He fulfilled the promise to Abraham, and now with Joseph, and He's fulfilling the promises to Adam. God is at work behind the scenes, even when He isn't mentioned. Even when He doesn't show up in the story, all times are in His hands. All things are in His control. His plan will be accomplished, even when that seems so unlikely. What we have here in Genesis 37 is some creative storytelling by Moses, seemingly leaving God out of the picture, letting us feel that angst, that frustration, Joseph's experience, leaving us hanging up, oh no, what's going to happen? What about the prophecies? What about the fulfillment? What about the foreshadowing? All of which will be relieved in future chapters when Moses basically says, why did you ever doubt? Why did you ever doubt that God was going to fulfill His promises? Why would you ever even think that? Haven't you been paying attention? We are, after all, in chapter 37. And for 37 chapters, God has been making promises and fulfilling them. Why would you doubt that? And yet we do. And Moses has set us up to feel that. He's done it on purpose. He's caused us to feel this way so that he could tell us there was no need to doubt. God was always at work. He's calling us to believe what Joseph has to believe, that God is still at work. He's calling us to be patient and to have faith, to hold on to the promises of God, reminding us that the promises of God to us are just as sure and reliable as any promise he made to the fathers of Israel in Genesis. God is faithful, and he will do what he said, as he did to Abraham, as he did to Joseph, as he's done to Adam. The question, though, is will we, like Joseph, continue to believe? In the midst of our doubting, will we continue to believe that God is faithful? Will we continue to hold on to God's promises? Will we trust God at his word? Will we take the reminder, the encouragement of Genesis 37 that God is there even when we don't see him? That God is at work even when he seems completely out of the picture? That he is indeed working all things according to his will? Will we, like Joseph, in the midst of the darkest times when there seems to be no hope, will we remain confident that God is at work and that his will be accomplished? Moses is telling us here in Genesis 37, it certainly doesn't always work out like you think it should work out, but it will always work out the way God has promised it will work out, the way God says it should work out. So don't despair. Don't doubt. Instead, trust that God is always there. He is always at work. He will do what he says he will do, even in the darkest times when the opposite seems true. God is still at work. God is still faithful. He will fulfill his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the story of Joseph that reminds us that you are at work even when it seems you're not. That there is never a time when you have stopped working according to your word. There is never a time when you stop fulfilling your promises. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to rely upon that, to trust that even in the darkest of times. You are with us. You are at work, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, as Kyle mentioned, we want to read Genesis 37 almost as if we don't know the happy ending, as it were, at the end. And so this hymn really captures that tone of trusting in God's providence to lead and guide us through uncertain and trying situations, as certainly was the case here. So let's close out our worship tonight with our hymn of response, "If Thou But Suffer, God, to Guide Thee." Let's stand together as we sing.
If Thou But Suffer, God, to guide thee, give thee strength. The evil days, who trust in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move. What can these anxious cares avail thee? These never-ceasing moans and sighs, what can it help if thou bewail thee, or each dark moment as it flies? Our cross and trials do but press the heavier for the bitterness. Only be still and wait his leisure, in cheerful hope with heart content, to take whate'er thy Father's pleasure, and all discerning love hath sent. Nor doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. All are alike before the highest. 'Tis easy to our God we know. praise thee of the low thou liest, to make the rich man poor and low. True wonders still by him are wrought, who sitteth up and brings to naught. Sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving, so do thine own part faithfully, and trust his word, though undeserving, thou yet shalt find it true for thee. God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted him.